Good morning. Somebody out there coughing. We just don't allow coughing here. Now you go ahead. We are glad everyone is here. We have some from the race that are here. Actually, ball game. I'm used to saying the race. Raced right over here, right? We're glad you're here. I hope you come back. I want to make just a few comments as we enter our lesson, and we're so thankful for Laura and Kaylee. And Kaylee was baptized when she was 13, and she felt like for some many months that she was not fully satisfied with that. She thought she was pretty young and perhaps did not understand it as well as she should have. And if someone like that here this morning, I will tell you what I told her. It's very simple. That's what I told her. I said, just be baptized and remove all doubt. We used to live in Mississippi. And a week before we moved up here, one of the elders' wives, she was 65 years old. She called me up on the telephone. They lived 40 miles away. They didn't miss a service. And called me up on the telephone and said she wanted to be baptized. She was baptized when she was very young, and that bothered her. She knew I was leaving. She, of course, she could have had anybody do it, but she called up, and at 65 years of age, she was baptized. And I'm mentioning that for this reason. I am going to be talking about the subject of rebaptism this morning. I thought, what a better time to talk about it. And so I kind of changed the lesson. And I want to say something about Brother Wesley. Brother Wesley held us a gospel meeting back in 1999. It was in the fall, and I made the mistake of telling Wesley I didn't know what I was going to do, but I was thinking about maybe moving. And Wesley comes back to Tennessee, and the next thing you know, I got three or four people calling me, wanting me to come and speak. Of course, I hadn't made that decision, but I did not want the congregation to think I was trying to do something behind their back, so I had to go talk to the elders. We only had two, and I talked to them separately. I drove the 40 miles to one of the elders' house, and because I felt bad, but Wesley recommended that we come here. We've been here over 25 years now, and I always indebted to Wesley. I met Wesley in the Memphis School of Preaching in the fall of 1971. So, and I do want to say something about Ken and Fran. They worshiped here for a couple of years. I believe he's 95. I believe she was 87 when she died. They've married, I believe, 67 years. That's a long time. We might have somebody here 67 years old. Just think, because that's when they got married. So she must have been about 20, I guess. So we want to remember them. I talk to Ken almost every week. He just called me all the time. And actually, the sicker she got, the more he called me. And even now, he's starting to slip a little bit on memory. He called me two or three times to tell me about his wife passing on. But they were wonderful people. I do have one other thing. I left this in the bathroom over here one day. Somebody, it was handed to me by a member, so I set it up on top of something, and I wanted to read it. It was given to me a few weeks ago. I'm not sure how many. While listening to a gospel preacher online this week, I heard him make a good point about assembling when the church meets. And this was a quote. Don't you want to be with people who are striving to please and obey the Lord? Can you think of a better place to be than with the best people on earth? That's a very good statement, huh? I believe it's true. We mentioned this morning we wanted to talk about the subject of who should be rebaptized. And as we go through it, we won't be able to finish it this morning. I would love to finish it. we would need probably another 15 or 20 minutes. And I know it takes, you get tired listening. I've sat out there and I can bear witness. But we're going to be going to the scriptures. I was told me recently about a young man that visited our services, and he had a question. And the question was, how do we know that they are teaching the truth? The question dealt with, well, you know, there are false teachers out there. Well, yes, that is true. There are false teachers. And somebody might come in and hear the lesson and say, well, somebody down the road preaches something else. Well, that's why you have a Bible. The Bible means a book. We call it the Holy Bible because it's God's Word. And the words are called the Holy Scripture. So it is a different book. There's only one book from God. You could come to these services, and if you could live long enough and hear 10,000 or 20,000 or 30,000 sermons, they would be meaningless if you don't believe we're studying God's Word. I don't think anybody comes into the worship service with the idea, this is a meaningless thing. But I do believe that the devil can take their minds in such a way as they can listen to the Word of God. There is no reaction to the Word of God. But if God were to speak right now from heaven, I guarantee you everyone would fall down on their faces and their knees because God was talking. In the book of Nehemiah, we read about them and how they worship God. The book of Ezra and other books in the Bible. At times they stood up at the reading. And we should have that type of reverence in reference to God's Word. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture, that Scripture means writing. And if you go back a little bit to verse 15, it's the holy writing, like we talked about, the Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, same as thoroughly, furnished unto all good works. So we have the Bible to instruct us. We have the Bible to correct us. We have the Bible to guide us and to lead us. And that's how we know right from wrong and truth from error. And as we studied this morning, Brother Tom did such a good job on teaching from the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. And you have Elijah, he's a preacher, he's a prophet, and he got 450 false prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Can you imagine that? I tell you, I just can't imagine sitting here. I don't know, we couldn't get 450 here. That bitch, they'd be lining in the aisles over here on the side and fill this up over here and down the aisle. And I'm just going to think, if I were to get up and preach and you had all these other false preachers, how do you know what is God's Word? Because God has spoken. God has spoken. In 1 Peter 4:11, Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you look that word up, and anybody can, that was a word that was used by the Greeks in reference to when their God spake. Of course, they believed in different gods, but whenever their God spake, and sometimes it's described as something, well, it would always be something very important. At times it might be something that's sort of short or brief, but it was something they paid attention to. And you can translate it as the utterances of God. So it was when God was making statements, whatever God they had. We're talking about the true God. And so he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's talking about God's Word, what God says. We don't believe in those false gods. We believe in the one true God. In Psalm 119 and 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's how we are guided. We have a lot of people, and I know they mean well, at least some of them do, pretty sincere about it. I've met them. Well, I know in my heart I'm saved. You don't know you're saved if you don't have the word on it. If you don't have the word on it, you don't know you're saved. You just feel like you're saved. Brother Marshall Keeble used to point out, he said, somebody could come along and tell someone your house is on fire. He said, well, they just try to get there just as fast as they could. And he said, when they got there, they might find out it was a neighbor's house. But he said they believed it. Couldn't have gone any faster. Just very sincere about it, but it wasn't true. If you don't have it in the book, it's not, you don't have it. Now, in other religions, they can do what they want. They maybe are not authoritative, but God is authoritative. God's word is authoritative. We have a Supreme Court. I will say this, as the people are the government. The people make up the government. And you might have the Supreme Court, but it must be constitutional. We have a standard. You know, on occasion, the Supreme Court has missed it. So they're not inspired. They have missed it, and it had to be corrected. They had to be corrected to go by the authority for our country, which was the Constitution. And sometimes we got to be corrected because we don't know what the Bible teaches. And you may be good and honest, be a good neighbor, a good father, good mother, good grandfather, good grandmother, brother, sister, or whatever, son or daughter. You may be all of that and very good morally, but if you not go by the book, you don't know you're right. The psalmist said, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. When we come and we study the Bible, it should be our desire, our heart's desire, and pray that God will open our eyes. He will open your eyes through the Word. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus opened their understanding to them. And the way that He opened their understanding and enlightened them was that He taught them about the Scriptures, about the prophecies concerning Himself. So we have the Word of God. In Psalm 119 and 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I would not be preaching this sermon on the subject of who should be rebaptized if there was nothing about it in the Bible. Now, where would I get that subject? But the Bible does teach something about it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. I want to mention in verse 1, mention briefly that just prior to this, we won't have time to read it, but just prior to this, a man by the name of Apollos, mighty man in the Scripture, eloquent man. And he had been to Ephesus, and he only knew of John's baptism. Now, John's baptism was for the remission of sins, Mark 1 and verse 4. And when John's baptism was in effect, that was accepted by God. There's no doubt that from the first chapter of John that we have the first couple of disciples, John and Andrew, and they were disciples of John. That means that they were baptized for the remission of sins. When the church was established, according to 1 Corinthians 12, they were added onto it. They had already been baptized. That was accepted by God. But from the time of Pentecost on, from the time in which the apostles were preaching and teaching the great commission that Jesus gave just before he ascended up into heaven, at that particular time, as he was about to ascend up into heaven, he gave him this great commission to the apostles. And from that time on, that is the baptism that is accepted. And if you taught somebody John's way, that would not be right. John's baptism, they were looking forward to Christ. Now, we know under the Great Commission baptism, Jesus already died for us. Messiah has already come. Matter of fact, He has gone into heaven on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1 and 3. Right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. So He's up in the heavens. He's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. He has all power in heaven and in earth. We should pay attention. So it looks like, in most Bible students, I don't know of an exception, there probably is, but most Bible students believe that since he was at Ephesus, he probably baptized these people because that we read about, and it would be the foundation of the the Ephesian church. And it looks, they only knew John's baptism, so it's, since it's immediately in front of it, it's generally understood that he probably baptized them. That brings us to Acts 19 and 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Of course, the ghost is a Greek word, pneumatos. It's the same word for spirit. They used them interchangeably in 1611. You don't see a spirit and you don't see a ghost. But the Holy Spirit. And this was a miraculous measure. If you read in Acts chapter 8, the apostles had the ability to lay their hands on somebody and to impart spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts. There are 9 of them mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And that's what he's talking about. We will have further proof of that in just a moment. And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Under what then were ye baptized? And the reason it seemed strange was because, again, when the apostles were teaching, they would lay their hands, and in the early church, they had prophets. They had people assigned that they could speak in other languages, and that was to demonstrate that they had words from God. And they said unto them, Under John's baptism. So that was just like Apollos. And you know, Apollos didn't know any better. He was a good man. But when he was taught, he corrected himself. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he said that John's, it was a baptism of repentance. The Great Commission is a baptism of repentance in the sense that you must repent and be baptized, Acts 2 and 38. And you would say, well, the one is a remission of sins. It is no longer in effect. Many years ago, I studied the Constitution, and before we got to the Constitution, we had to be introduced to the Articles of Confederation. They did not work out. Articles of Confederation, that was kind of like our first Constitution. Maybe you heard of Rhode Island. I'm not against people from Rhode Island, but Rhode Island was the smallest colony. And if anything needed to be stopped, they could do it. The one state could shut down the whole thing. And Madison, who is the father of the Constitution, he and other brilliant men knew that wasn't going to work out. So they called a convention with the ideal that in their minds, we're going to have something better. And that's how we got our Constitution. So we're under the law of Christ or the gospel today. We're under that baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And let me say this. There's not a formula that you got to say when you baptize someone. If you will read all of the cases of baptism, it may in another place say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In another place, in Matthew 28, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is by the authority of Jesus Christ and by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit when somebody is scripturally baptized. That's by that authority. So you don't have a special formula. We've got some you've got to say exactly what it says. It's real easy for me to show them. It doesn't say the same thing twice. Okay? So you don't have a formula to say. I usually will say a couple of things just for the people to know what's in the Bible. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, just like we said. That's what he meant when he said, Have you received the Holy Ghost yet? He said all the men were about 12. Now, if you'll go home tonight and read the book of Ephesians, you will find out that Paul wrote a wonderful book to them, inspired by God. It's a great congregation. And Acts 20, he meets with their elders and warns them about trouble, even in the eldership. And the Apostle John writes, actually the Lord, John wrote it down, but the Lord wrote the letter unto the church at Ephesus. It was the first of the 7 churches. So, very prominent congregation of God's people. But it started off, they had to be rebaptized. All right? They had to be rebaptized. Well, that brings us to this point. adults who have been baptized as infants. In other words, they're adults now, but they were baptized as infants, should be rebaptized. In other words, that's not acceptable. That's not acceptable. In other words, infant baptism. The Roman Catholic Church, for many, many centuries, sprinkled water. Of course, there's no record of any of that for hundreds of years in the church history. Wasn't practiced because it would be wrong. And then my understanding of it in reading recently, that nowadays they kind of have resorted to maybe pouring a little bit more water. And it has been practiced throughout the years for individuals to be a little babies, to be immersed. If I'm not mistaken, I believe that Martin Luther was immersed as a baby. He was baptized as a baby. But then, you see, that can't be right. Infants cannot believe. You have to be taught from the Word of God, John 6:44-45. You have to hear the Word of God, according to Romans 10. And then you have to believe the Word of God, because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, the little infants cannot believe, can they? They can't believe. You might teach a 2 or 3, 4 year old even. You might teach them to say their prayer, and they believe in Jesus, but they don't understand. They don't need to be baptized. Infants can't repent. In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, there it is, in the name of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 5, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you don't have a special formula that you have to say. As a matter of fact, when the Ethiopian was baptized, we don't have anything said. He said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he baptized him. They went down into the water. They come up out of the water. So the infants, they don't need to be baptized. And they can't confess faith in Christ. Romans 10:10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That brings us to this point. And this, we've got to sort of make an accommodation, maybe the word for this. Infants or adults who had water poured or sprinkled on them as baptism should be baptized or immersed in water. So actually, if you think about it, the Bible does not teach that the sprinkling of water is baptism. So in a sense, then, it's not a rebaptism. They never really have been scripturally baptized. And some maybe have the water sprinkled, some maybe have the water poured on them, but even if you're an adult, that's not in the Bible. You can't find that in the Bible. You can't find that in the New Testament. That's not what is taught. Matter of fact, you can find out where, like in Acts chapter 8, they went down into the water, came up out of the water. The Lord was baptized. He did the same thing. John baptized in Jordan. Why did he go down there in the river to baptize people? And so, you're going to have to be immersed. In Romans 6:3-4, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We are buried with him in baptism. I don't see how you can get anything out of a burial other than immersion. But that's what the word means. To baptize, the word means to immerse. It means this, and this, I believe this is Theres, which a Greek lexicon. Actually, he translated the lexicon. To dip, to emerge, to submerge, as vessels which are sunk. You see a ship out there? It's going to be baptized. How's it going to be? It's going to sink in the water. It means to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water. And then metaphorically, in other words, in a figurative way, it can be overwhelmed. You can have a baptism of suffering, just overwhelmed with suffering. And sometimes you hear it used that way, and it is used that way on occasion in the Bible. I heard Brother Gus Nichols preach one time, and those in the congregation have heard this, some of you. I tell a lot of these stories again. The brethren think I'm forgetful, and sometimes I am. But we got people here who never heard this. Brother Nichols said that he studied with a man one time, and he told him he's studying this subject. He said, it's a burial, and he said, I won't believe it, just says it one time. And Brother Nichols said, that didn't make sense to him. Has God got to say something more than once? Brother Nichols said, you know, it was a good thing, because he said, he turned to Colossians 2 and verse 12. He said, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. So you're buried, and then you arise, like Jesus was buried and resurrected through the faith of the operation of God. You got faith that God's going to forgive you, who hath raised him from the dead. And Brother Nichols said, he was just glad for that man's soul's sake that God put it in there twice. But in Romans 6, it's also called a planting. Y'all plant your seed, it's called a planting. You don't plant it, it's going to be on the wayside, according to Matthew chapter 13. Now, I want to illustrate from the Old Testament. We have just a few minutes. I want to illustrate from the Old Testament a lesson that we are taught to learn from. And Wednesday, I was supposed to speak at a congregation up at Shady Valley, and they had a great storm, and they lost their power. I ended up being here. But I was to speak on what do we learn from the Old Testament in reference to worship. Now, what are we going to say this morning? What do we learn that might have some application to our subject of being baptized or rebaptized? What is it that we learn in 2 Kings chapter 5? You might turn to that if you have your Bible. It says in chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5 and 1, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria. Now, he is over the whole army. That's what that captain meant. Was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. This man had a lot of things. I don't have any doubt he had all the wealth that he wanted. He was a close friend of the king. And God had blessed him providentially. The Syrians were actually enemies against Israel. But God had blessed them with victories. So God's ways are not our ways. But there's one fault here. He was a leper. I sure would not want to be a leper. And most of the time, it's just going to be that way. And you're going to die that way. And it's an awful death. Your outer exterior, fingers, toes, ears, nose, they just deteriorate. It's an awful way, awful disease. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So she's not even a big maid, all right? Yeah, little maid. We got some little short people here. Nothing wrong with that. My wife's short. So I used to call her dwarf. I get in trouble on that. We're not allowed to use that word, but she's short. My mother was short. My father was short. I'm not tall. She waited on Naaman's wife. She must have been exceptional. And she said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Well, why on earth did she say that? In the New Testament, it says there weren't any lepers that were healed. There's no lepers healed in all of Israel. How could she believe that a prophet, who was Elisha, would be able to do this great miracle when it had not been done? It's because she had a lot of faith in God. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus, and the maid that is said, the maid that is of the land of Israel, and the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold. I would guess they're like coins. Can you know what 6,000 gold coins would be worth today? And 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Boy, that really shook up the king. I'm not certain exactly why he sent it to him. Evidently, the closest guess is he's thinking he was over the prophet and he'd get it done. The king didn't take it that way. Came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel with me." He just wants to have a quarrel. He wants to go to war. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes. That's what they did back in those days when they were distraught. He sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Now you got to remember, he has come no less than 150 miles. They didn't have an air conditioning car back in those days. He comes down with horses, certain others there present. He's got this gold, he's got these talents of silver, and these raiment with him. And, you know, he had to be expecting in his mind for Elisha to come out there. He's a great man, isn't he? He's a great captain. And so Elisha does not go out and talk to him. He says, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." I want you to notice how simple that was. Go and wash. Wow. What's that got to do with leprosy? I'll tell you what's got to do with leprosy. God told him to do it. He not only said go and wash, but he told him he had to wash in the Jordan. He could not have the river of your choice. One river was not as good as another river. And he told him to do it 7 times. Now, when he said wash, it's sort of like we read earlier. He understood that, what that meant. That meant he to dip, because the Bible says that. Very simple. Naaman was wroth and excuse me, and went away. Said, "Behold, I thought." That's the problem. How many people come to services and how many people fail to read the Bible and they say, "Well, I thought it was the sinner's prayer, like on television." Yeah, you may think that, but it's not in the Bible to become a Christian. "I thought he will surely come out to me." That's the first thing. He's going to come out to me. I'm an important man. "And stand and call on the name of the Lord his God." He had it all figured out. "Strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." He had it all figured out. "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" The answer to that is no, they are not. The greatest man that ever lived, the Son of God, was baptized in the Jordan River. Israel was God's land. Israel was God's holy people. And no one river was not as good as another river. But oh, they're probably cleaner. That's interesting. If you go from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea, it was as a crow flies, it's only 65 miles. But the Jordan River, some of you maybe you can get on the computer and see it, the Jordan River is so winding that it's 200 miles long. Isn't that something? So, no, those not, you can't wash in them. So he turned and went away in his rage. Now remember, the only reason he's there in the first place is because this little maid. That's God's providence. This is not accidental. I don't think it's any more accidental than you being here this morning. "And his servants came near and spake unto him." Thank God for good servants. servants and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? Oh, yeah, he would have done anything to not be a leper. But how much rather when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. I cannot figure out why people struggle against being baptized into Christ and doing it for the right reason. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan. Now you listen, when he came up the 5th time, he's still a leper. He came up the 6th time, he's still a leper. He dipped himself the 7th time, and when he came up, it says, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Many years ago, our little granddaughter, who is now 26, went down to one of the classrooms, and the teacher was an older lady. And we were told that she looked at the teacher in her hand and said, You got old skin. Some of us got old skin, but that skin he got was like a baby. Just like a little, you know how smooth, how wonderful. Can imagine. But it didn't happen till he did what God said. And Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church, and he prayed for 3 days. He fasted for 3 days. There's no doubt that that represented a tremendous amount of repentance in not believing that Jesus was the Lord. And then a disciple came to him. He said this, Now why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Are you listening to the oracles of God? Are you listening as if God were to speak that? You know, when God speaks in the New Testament, they thought it was thunder. My little dog is afraid of thunder. She trembles at it. She comes up to me, I'll hold her like a little baby. This is this big. About 10 pounds now, and I'll hold her because she trembles at that thunder. We need to tremble at the word of God and obey it. If you've not done it, this is the time to do it. If you need to be restored, this is the time that God's blessed you with. We'll pray with you as together that you might be restored, and as together we stand and sing.